following is a recording of an open discussion Bible study given at Narrowgate Baptist Church in Miami, Florida.
As you know, we're working through a series that I've titled The Christian Walk, Living the New Life. This series is on Ephesians chapter 4, verses 17 through 24. This is the fourth in that message series. We have already covered verses 17 through 19, actually 17 through 21. We're going to be starting on verse 22 tonight. But let me read the section of verses, and then we'll pick up on the specific ones. Starting at Ephesians chapter 4, verses 17 through 24. So this I say, says Paul, and affirm together with the Lord, that you walk no longer just as the Gentiles also walk, in the futility of their mind, being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart. And they, having become callous, have given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness. But you did not learn Christ this way. If indeed you have heard him and have been taught in him, just as truth is in Jesus, that, verse 22, in reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lusts of deceit. 23, and that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and put on the new self, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. Let me go to the Lord in prayer before I start this lesson. Father, I pray tonight that you would give us utterance and understanding. Lord, these are verses and these are topics that are dear to me because they're ones that affect Christian living. They're ones that affect how we learn to live the Christian life, how we learn to give glory to God in all the things that we do. It's how we learn to relate us to you and you to us. So Lord, I pray that you give us understanding, you give us comprehension, that you give me the utterance to get the message across in clarity, that I not teach any error or make any mistakes, and that you be our guide and our teacher so that you will get the glory in all that's said tonight. In your precious name I pray. Amen. Amen. Introduction. In verses 17 through 19, we are given the assessment of our condition before we came to believe in Jesus Christ, and the repercussions that accompanied that condition. We were hopelessly trapped in the futility of our minds, which were darkened in their understanding and thus acting as a barrier to our access to the life of God. And this was caused by the hardness of our hearts towards God and His righteousness, and our lust for sin, which we pursued with greediness. Then in verses 20 and 21, we are given the stark contrast between our new lives and that former way of thinking and living, and told that those who are truly taught of Christ have not learned to practice these old things. Rather, we are now able to both comprehend and love the truth of God, which is that He is holy and righteous and abhors sin and loves righteousness. Furthermore, He absolutely demands that His children practice these new virtues because he has given them both the truth and the new life they require to live and practice them. The truth is the life, and the life is the truth. Then, in verses 22 through 24, we are told how this whole new life and truth is implemented in the lives and attitudes of the believers in a very practical and deliberate manner. On the one hand, I confess, it is somewhat mysterious. We don't fully understand the cosmic and infinite matters of life and truth as we exist in these finite bodies. But on the other hand, we do have a God-given understanding of good and evil, of right and wrong, and of sin and righteousness. And it is with these God-given human senses and understandings, which have now been regenerated by the Holy Spirit, that we are instructed, yea, even demanded, to begin to learn and practice a whole new way of life. It is this new manner of life that we will be discussing in our lesson today. Now, looking at verse 22, which reads that, in reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old self. Notice it doesn't say that it has been done. It says you do it. You lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lusts of deceit. You see, we don't ever recover the flesh nature. The flesh nature has to be completely replaced with a whole new body, a whole new mind, a rejuvenated, regenerated. That's why we have that blessed hope that says someday when the Lord calls us up, we get removed from this damaged nature of sin that resides in us. Who's going to save me from the body of this death? Christ Paul in Romans 7. And he answers it, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. It is not merely a suggestion that we lay aside our old manner of life, because it goes on to say that it is being corrupted in accordance with the lusts of deceit. You see, it is the deceitfulness of sin that lures mankind away and ultimately works his destruction. Listen to the writer of Hebrews on this very matter. Therefore, leaving the elementary teaching about Christ, let us press on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and faith toward God, of instruction about washings and laying on of hands, and the resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment. And this we will do, if God permits. For in the case of those who have once been enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come and then have fallen away, it is impossible to renew them again to repentance, since they again crucify to themselves the Son of God and put him to open shame. For ground that drinks the rain which often falls on it and brings forth vegetation useful to those for whose sake it is also tilled receives a blessing from God. But if it yields thorns and thistles, it is worthless and close to being cursed, and it ends up being burned. And the writer goes on to say, for if we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of a fire which will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much severer punishment do you think he will deserve who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay." And again, "The Lord will judge his people." It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Those are stark verses. Yes, no wonder unbelievers don't like to read the Bible. If I didn't truly believe the Word of God, and I read that, it would scare me to death.
It's not that comfortable.
It's not that comfortable. You're absolutely right. It makes one truly. 2 Corinthians what? 13:5. Examine yourself to see whether you're in the faith. Take a good look, because this is the consequences. Make absolutely sure of your election and calling, brother, said Peter.
You know, it's funny you mention that, because I don't view it that way, Tom. I view it more like my assurance that I am in safety in the Lord, and that he will look after me if anybody ever dares to harm me or harm my family, as you know, that I try to raise a godly family. That's how I feel. I don't see it as, oh my gosh, he's going to come down on me with rays of lightning and strike me down.
And you are right in this respect. Those verses do not apply to genuine believers. They apply to those who, in the context of this, heard, participated, became a part of the church, but then time and circumstances, remember the sower and the seed?
Uh-huh, yeah.
Time and circumstances proved that they weren't genuine. And this is a warning that says, if that's what's happening to you, be warned.
Right.
Be warned.
Yeah. I think it speaks louder to Christians who end up in the wayside, as opposed to the already condemned secular world.
See, if you are a genuine Christian and you're living carnally, these verses should shake you to the roots and say, wait a minute. If I'm living carnally, then is it possible that I'm one of these, that it's not genuine? And that's when you fall on your face and cry out to God and says, "Oh Lord, if I'm real, then pull me out of this sin. Strengthen me to get out of this."
Yeah.
Because I don't want to be one of those who hears you say, "Depart from me."
It puts into better perspective that all too common alibi of backsliding.
Yeah.
You know, because by their definition, 90% of the church is backsliding. This is the call back to those that are saved that truly are. This is like a final warning. It's
exactly right. That's exactly right. You see, to me, just that's exactly what that is. That is a take a good look at yourself, mister, and make sure that this isn't talking about you. That is the unbelievers don't care about this verse.
I wanted to say that phrase, that quote, in fact. A lot of my colleagues who I work with,
mm-hmm.
just to see their reaction. But I have not to, you know, but I think at this point, it's like that verse alone has been in my mind for a few good weeks lately.
Uh-huh.
Because there's so much tension at work.
Mm-hmm. I'm the
outcast of the whole group.
It's that hard.
They even go to lunch without me for crying out loud.
It's like, the word says to rejoice. Whenever they single you out, because they know from your actions, and your attitudes, and your words that you're not one of them. And that glorifies Christ. Your willingness to do that with dignity is a glory to Christ, for which you will be rewarded and recognized, my brother. Peter said, count it all, what was the word he used? Joy. Count it all joy, my brothers. When you're reviled for the name of Jesus, count it joy. when you're reviled for the name of Jesus? Well, gee whiz, how do you be joyful when people revile you? Because you're giving glory to Jesus Christ. You're giving testimony that I don't do it your worldly way. The Lord Jesus has done something in my life, and now I don't do it that way anymore. And that's a glory to Him, not a glory to me.
That's true.
And He gets glorified by what He does in His children, in His followers.
It's like a final offer of verse. I keep thinking of the born-again Christian that's truly a born-again Christian. And then suddenly he's living with a woman or a sudden lifestyle change. It's like a last call. Because this is a condemning verse. It's more severe for once the truth has been revealed to you and you've understood it. You know, that's a severe, severe verse. It's like a final warning, come back.
Surely is. These verses are often debated as to their meaning, but they should not confuse us. They are the exact equivalent to the parable that Jesus told about the sower of the seed recorded in the Gospels. Some didn't respond at all, but some who did respond later proved to be false when tested by time and circumstances of life. So are these verses in Hebrews describing the seed that fell on rocky ground and the seed that fell among thorns. Oh, they looked good for a moment, but time revealed their true condition. To continue in or return to our old manner of life is to continue in corruption. And the writer of Hebrews tells us that a temporary taste of the goodness of God, no matter how genuine it may look, is ineffective if it fails to produce repentance of behaviors. Furthermore, those who experienced it and then went back permanently to their old ways are worse off than if they had never tasted God's gift at all. And their end is eternal damnation. For they no longer have a sacrifice for sin, having dishonored and disgraced the blood of Jesus by their return to live in sin. Anyone who thinks they are a Christian and yet is still living comfortably with their sin by finding ways to excuse and minimize it should be absolutely terrified when they read these verses of Scripture. Because it is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God, who judges not only the actions, but the very thoughts and intents of the human heart. We all know and have friends who call themselves Christians, and yet we talk to them and get to know them and examine their lives, and we see that they are absolutely comfortably living in absolute disobedience to God with no conviction. And when you confront them about it, they'll offer excuses. They will defend the sin. They won't say, a Christian who's living in sin will confess that it's in sin and cry out and weep, I just can't get over it. But a tear will find a way to justify it. If you, in your mind, are able to justify, to make your conscience okay with sin and disobedience, be terrified, my friend. Because the Spirit of God won't let a real Christian do that. The Spirit of God will let you go and fall into sin because He wants you to learn the destructiveness of it. But He will never let you be comfortable living there. In fact, He'll take your life if He has to before He lets you defile yourself. Because He's put His seal on you forever. He wrote your name in His book of life, and He doesn't take any out. So He'll close our lives before He takes us out of His book. There's a comforting statement, that the Lord will close our life before He throws us out. Because the Lord Jesus said, Father, of all You've given me, I don't lose a one. Even if I have to terminate their lives, I don't lose a one. There's a realize that if you really, really are a Christian, you can do yourself great harm. And you can waste and throw away reward, but you can't get out of the loving grasp of God the Father. He will never let you go. That, you understand what that means? That means that you and me, who know that everything we ever have a chance at, we goof up. Man will foul up everything he ever gets his hands on. If we could lose our salvation, we would lose our salvation. Do you agree with that?
Yeah, amen.
Tell me it's not the truth.
Yeah, it is.
If we could, we would. You can take a person who gets saved when they're in their 20s and lives till their 80s. I guarantee you. You would lose it if you could. I know me.
Yeah.
I don't trust me with that responsibility. Thank God it's not up to me. We are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed, says Peter in chapter 1, verse 5. We are kept not by our good strength, by the power of God.
That goes back to that verse of prisoners.
Exactly right. Prisoners kept by the power of God, taken captive by the love of Christ. Talk about comforting. Hallelujah. I'm His, and nobody can take me, even me. Hallelujah. What a wonderful, wonderful thought. What a wonderful thought. And how motivating that is to make me want to live to His glory. To make me want to live to His glory, to make me want to put off that old man, to make me want to make people not going to come to lunch to me. If you don't love Jesus, then don't invite me to lunch. Fine. Me and Jesus will eat by ourselves. You go have lunch with the devil. Have a good time. Exactly right. Exactly right. Exactly right. Now it's interesting that the scriptures don't say that the old manner of life is completely gone all by itself. It says we are to lay it aside by our own conscious choice. You get that? Before being born again, we didn't have the power or understanding or desire to lay aside our old manner of life. But what we have received as the gift of God through faith is the desire and ability to do so, if we will use it. The gift of faith. Romans 6:17 tells us that though we once were slaves of sin, we are now slaves of righteousness.
You obeyed from the heart that pattern of teaching that you were entrusted to.
And then read 18.
And having been liberated from sin, you became enslaved to righteousness.
Having been liberated from sin, you became enslaved to righteousness. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. We are literally enslaved by our own new nature, by the Spirit of God that dwells in us. We are enslaved to righteousness.
You need verses like that or your conscience will just cream you.
Correct. When God created Adam and Eve, He did so without any assistance or even desire on their part. Adam and Eve, before He created them, didn't say, hey, make us. They had absolutely no part whatsoever in their creation. But after their creation, He gave them instructions as to what to do and what not to do. And He gave them the latitude to choose that for themselves. He gave them intellects and emotions and curiosity and all the human senses and faculties with which to function and operate within the boundaries He had set them. You hear what I'm saying? And He held them genuinely and severely accountable for how they used those faculties which He gave them. For them, it was literally life or death to obey God completely. Disobedience on their part would result in their death. Not a little chuckle from God about how His kids were so difficult to control, but He didn't want to do anything that would stifle their individuality or damage their self-esteem. That wasn't God's idea, was it? The scriptures teach without debate that God takes obedience to his word deadly serious, both then and now. Do you agree with that?
When you think about it, Adam and Eve, of all created man, had it the easiest. They had just one, thou shalt not.
Exactly.
They just had one.
Exactly.
You know, we got ten. They just had one.
Exactly right. They blew it.
And a million things to do. The one that they shouldn't do is
one thou shalt
chose,
not. Huh? Exactly. Goes right back to my statement, if we can mess it up, we will mess it up. Gave them one no-no, and what do?
A million trees in the forest,
exactly.
They threw them at one.
Exactly right. If we can mess it up,
yep.
We'll mess it up.
Yep.
At least we are consistent.
Yeah.
Exactly right.
It actually presents the point of that's God's plan.
Without a doubt.
That you said, one thou shalt not. I mean,
exactly.
And, you know.
Exactly. In exactly the same manner, God gave new life, regeneration through the Holy Spirit, without any contribution or even conscious desire on our own parts. It was a gift of God, not of our own works or even our own desires, but solely His sovereign grace. But then, or shall I say now, just like Adam and Eve, we are given renewed human faculties to be used in the conducting of our lives, which have been energized and repaired by the Holy Spirit. And we are also, like them, told what we are to do and what we are not to do. And we, like them, will be held accountable for our actions, as God has demonstrated all along. Verse 21 teaches exactly what the whole Bible teaches from Genesis to Revelation, that repentance of sin and obedience to the Word of God is absolutely essential to eternal life. No obedience, no forgiveness. No forgiveness, no eternal life. No eternal life, no escape from judgment. It really is that simple, and there are no exceptions. All those who think God will never hold them accountable because He is such a loving God will be shocked and mortified. We've all been there. We've all got friends. You've heard me talk about my plumber friend who says, if God and I have an understanding, He doesn't bother me and I don't bother Him. And he smiles when he says that. And he's a nice guy. I like him. I really, really like him. But and for that reason, it makes me sad when I hear him say that, because he thinks it's laughable. But I know that it's not laughable. It's life or death. He's talking about life or death. Okay? But I also know this, unless the Spirit of God convicts him, he won't be able to understand that. I could argue with him. I sat here and gave him the gospel. And he did me the courtesy of listening for us 35 minutes. And when it was all said and done, he wasn't moved. Nothing happened. We were friends, and he did me the courtesy of listening because he could tell how heartfelt I was about it, but it did nothing to him whatsoever. No man can come to me unless my Father draws him. So, Preacher Bob couldn't convince, persuade, or reason his friend into accepting the gospel unless the Spirit of God draws him. It's that simple.
He brought the word to him.
Oh,
and,
yeah.
And understanding that some will labor, some will reap the rewards of others.
Oh, yes.
You may have done something there that later in the future the Lord has...
And I would love that. You guys remember that good story about that guy who used to say, Bob, good, hate to see a good man
yeah.
lost. Remember that?
Yeah,
it was 20 years after that, whenever I came to Christ.
Yeah.
But I never forgot that brother. I would love to meet that brother and say, I've been found, Brother John. I'd love it.
Wow.
He would rejoice, I know. It was a dear brother.
Oh, he didn't know?
Oh, I... I never saw him again.
Oh, really?
I never saw him again. Well, that was 20 years before I was saved, and I never saw him again. He'll never know until we meet in heaven.
That's what I say. I remember that song where the guy goes to heaven, and all these people, years.
Exactly. He'll probably never know until we meet in heaven, and we'll rejoice together.
How wonderful.
That'll be so fun. That'll be so fun. I look forward to that day. Moving on to verse 23, which is now starting to hit on the topic that I have so much passion for. It's my desire that I can take and get across my understanding of this verse, and that we, as a group, will appreciate what this means and what we can learn from it. Verse 23 says, "And that you be renewed, that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind." Now, there are people right off the bat who would say, your mind? You can't be renewed in your mind. Your mind is the fallen flesh. Your mind is not the flesh. I was taught for the first many, many years that human reason and thinking was just the flesh. That is not the biblical teaching. It is not the biblical teaching.
Everyone leans towards the mystical heart.
Oh, that's right. That's right. We're gonna you got it. You're gonna be right. You're gonna be right in line with this teaching right here. Salvation, regeneration, being born again, sanctification. All these terms that we use regarding our conversion experience are referencing something brand new and totally different from that which was before. A renewing, a replacing, a relearning of everything about life and godliness.
Amen.
The old things have passed away, and all things of life and actions and affections are now brand new to the one who has been truly redeemed by God through the gift of saving faith. 2 Corinthians 5:17. We are now on a verse that clearly teaches something that I have for many years been burdened with in my preaching and teaching ministry. And it goes back all the way to the very birth of the Christian faith. From the very beginning of Christianity, there has been efforts to introduce the thinking that Christianity and faith and regeneration are completely spiritual concepts and are not possible to embrace or understand with our minds and intellects. That the whole experience is somehow otherworldly, residing somewhere in the invisible realm of what we call the spiritual. That they can only be grasped through heightened emotions and or deep meditations or some kind of higher enlightenment that transcends the normal human cognitive capacities. These kinds of thinking are found in mysticism, Gnosticism, and the Nicolaitan teachings that are refuted in the scriptures. But, nevertheless, they keep on coming back and invading the church with their destructive heresies. It seems that every generation has to deal with them anew, and they are still here today working their destructive ways. This kind of spiritual thing. Along this line is the popular thinking that the working of the Holy Spirit is isolated to the realm of the supernatural and unexplainable. That the leading of the Spirit is some kind of mental or emotional feeling or a strong compulsion that comes out of nowhere and pops into one's mind. Even those who wouldn't agree to this concept in words are often caught up in that movement in their thinking and speaking. We immediately tend to repeat things we hear others say without ever analyzing whether or not they're biblically correct or true. popular buzzwords and catchy cliches are rampant in the Christian community today, and probably always have been. And we've got like a Christian lingo. I mean, I told a former pastor, I said, look, I've been around long enough that I can come in, I know all the buzzwords and I know all the cliches. I can just come in here and spin those off in front of you, and you won't know what I think or what I believe. I can just trick you guys because I know all the catchphrases. I know all the buzzwords. And what I really believe, you have no idea, because I can just spit out these buzzwords and cliches every day, and you've heard others say them, and others hear me say them, and then everybody repeats them, and we recycle all these things. And you really don't know what anybody believes. All you do is recycle all these buzzwords and all these cliches. The problem with that is, even the ones that start out correct, what happens is they mutate. We take them out of the context in which they were originally spoken, and we apply them in a whole other context where they absolutely don't apply, and they actually teach the opposite of the truth that they once portrayed. It's commonplace to hear people make statements that are true in the right context, but in the context they're using them are completely out of bounds. You hear it all the time. That's because they don't understand them. They just heard another Christian say them, and now they know to say the same things. We substitute a deep digging and understanding of truth with catchy words, because it's quick. It's quick. We heard him say it, so pop, pop, pop. We'll pick up that saying. Instead of digging and mining into the treasures, we'll just catch the buzzwords. And we'll play the Christian life. We'll just skim across the top. Catch the little cliches as they go. The whole world climate today is anti-intellectual and pro-feelings and experiences. We don't want to think anything through and examine it carefully. We want the bottom line, and we want it right now. If it takes deep digging and careful research, then we don't have the time or the interest to pursue it. Is it any wonder that mysticism and spiritism are getting noticeably more popular every year? Are you noticing that like I am? Half or more of the new TV programs introduced are in some way related to the spirit or cult or witchcraft. Have you noticed that? That's because this is the easy way. You don't have to study and research and dig for profound truths. You just let go and let yourself be carried along by the friendly spirits on the other world. I have often commented that the popular catchphrase of today that says we should just let go and let God is almost always misused in the context that it's quoted. Listen, if it's used to imply that we must let go by volitionally denying ourselves the desires of the flesh and following Jesus in full cognitive submission, then that statement is quite true. But just about every time I hear it quoted, it's about how someone thinks we are supposed to be led by Jesus in our daily choices and activities. Is that the truth, brothers? Is that the truth? They're talking about how do you let the Lord lead you? Oh, you just let go and let God. And He'll just make it happen. He'll just make it all happen. That's pitifully weak. The letting go they're talking about is the letting go of our intellect and mental faculties. Used like this, that statement is blatant mysticism and is outright heresy. It is literally surrendering our God-given faculties over to some outside spiritual influence that is not from God or the Holy Spirit. This is nothing less than an open assault on the discernible divine truths that Jesus says will make us free from sin and form the basis of our sanctification and transformation. Listen, let me tell you about somebody who let go and let some spirit. You ever heard of Alice Bailey? Alice Bailey became a very popular and famous writer. And she started the Lucifer Trust, or Lucifer Enterprises, Lucis Trust, and it's still here. Lucifer Enterprises is a satanic, occult bookstore source of writings. Alice Bailey literally took word for word dictation from a spirit being she called the Tibetan, which she believed was a Buddhist monk somewhere over in Tibet who was mentally connected to her and quoting scripture. We know obviously it was a demonic spirit. And she wrote books and books and books that she said was direct dictation from this friendly spirit.
Influential books too.
Yes, absolutely. She let go and let God. Yeah, but it wasn't the God that we know. It was the God of this world. The God that blinds us. That's who it was. It wasn't the God of creation, the Yahweh God. It was the other God, the God of this world, the God of the satanic powers, the little g God, who exalts himself above all other gods, but in truth is a phony and a false. The idea that you just let go of your intellect and your faculties is pure spiritism. That is nothing godly about that. And yet, you hear that. I was taught that concept for years, that it was all about turning myself off and turning on God somehow.
And in the vast majority of those cases, they have to come up with a parallel book. They always start with the Bible, but have to come up with a parallel book. The Mormons did it. The Muslims did it. Even the Seventh-day Adventists.
Absolutely.
They have to come up with writings equal to, and eventually more powerful to them than Scripture itself.
Interesting insight. You're absolutely right. You're absolutely right. There are a great many spirit beings out there who are both willing and very anxious to speak to us if we'll listen. But they aren't all working for God. Listen to what Paul said. He said to us, "For our battle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the world powers of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavens." And we conduct this warfare entirely by the knowledge of the Word of God. Our armaments begin with a girding of the divine truths of Scripture and include the breastplate of righteous behaviors. We shield ourselves with our understanding and confidence in our faith and put on the helmet of salvation, which is the clear belief in and submission to the gospel of Jesus Christ.
That's why the Bible continually describes it as the foundation. You know, without Holy Scripture, we're lost. I mean, we
have no defense. We are lost. Exactly right. We are lost. All of this is entirely understandable and comprehensible facts and truths that we process with our minds and our intellects. Do you hear what I'm teaching you? None of it is ethereal or mystical or otherworldly. It is entirely intellectual and cognitive by nature. It is the understanding of and volitional submission to the divine truth of Scripture as we understand them and apply them with our conscious minds that both saves and sanctifies every believer. So that I'm not misunderstood, let me say this. While we do not and cannot come to salvation through the sheer force of our minds and intellects alone, at the very same time, no one has ever come to salvation without the use of the intellect and understanding of the divine truth of Christ with their cognitive minds. Did you hear what I'm saying? There is no salvation apart from understanding the truth of Scriptures. He says, if you believe, to believe, you must understand what you believe. That's why it says, preach the word. Because it is believing, understanding the truth of the Word that saves and sanctifies and protects and matures. It is entirely a process that involves our mind, our thinking. Salvation is not something we come to by the use of our mind, but we do not attain it without the use of our mind. Do you understand me?
You definitely don't grow.
Absolutely don't grow. One iota. This is why we are told to preach the Word, because the Word is the means God has chosen to administer His divine message of salvation to His elect children. It doesn't come any other way. You can't just tune in. I remember a testimony John MacArthur used on one of his teachings. He said he was being interviewed by a lady who was supposed to be a Christian talk show host. And she asked John about salvation. He gave his experience and whatever. And she said, oh, surely it must not take all of that. He said to her, well, how did you come to salvation? She says, well, I was living with my boyfriend, and we were into drugs and things. And then one day I just got Jesus' phone number. And John said, Jesus' phone number? She says, yeah, one day I just got his phone number. It popped in my mind and whoop, I was a Christian. You see, as bizarre as that sounds to us, that concept is not bizarre in the Christian community.
There's a thread of truth in that. I mean, that's what I hate about this.
That is the problem. Yes, that is the problem. That's where all these cults and stuff gain their authorities, by starting with a little piece of the truth. That's where Satan begins his attack. Has not God said you can eat from the fruit of the garden? Yeah, he did say that. But he did also said we can't eat from that one. Ah, don't believe him. He wasn't serious. He knows that if you do that, you'll be just like him, knowing good and evil. Ah, come on. He can take a joke. Yeah, exactly.
We all have to admit the moment of salvation is mystical.
Oh, yes.
But
it's a spiritual thing.
I'm comforted by Scripture saying that, yes, that may be a mystical experience, but the thing that brings it on still has to be the Word of God.
Yes.
So you have to be a hearer of the Word, and to hear it without some type of understanding is just
some type of conviction.
Correct.
On the heart.
Correct.
Sometimes it's a stark staring to death. Sometimes it's a realization of a desire. But God does it so many different ways.
Yeah.
But there's always a conviction of some kind. The reality that God has this and I don't have it and I need it and want it.
Because the mystical experience is actually the gift of the understanding.
That is right.
You've heard that before, but suddenly at a given moment, there's this conviction, this understanding, basic understanding.
Yes, you've got it precisely. Yes. Thank you, Tom. You hit it right on the head. Exactly. The mystical part is that the mystery becomes understandable.
Right. That's it.
You get a handle on the mystery.
Yep.
And that's faith. Right. That's the ability to believe what was once a mystery.
Yep. It's now in the mind.
And now you understand. And the truth sets you free from the bondage of sin.
Yep.
And you're saved and regenerated and born again.
Yep.
By the knowledge of the truth. Through the faith given by God.
Yep.
Mystery becomes reality.
Yep.
When mystery becomes reality, death gives way to life.
And that's the description of faith.
There you go. neither salvation nor sanctification come any other way. We will not mature one whit after our salvation without the Word of God, no matter how long we live. Life experience is not a substitute for divine truth of Scripture. It is meant to be studied and observed for our entire lives. We've sat in church with brothers and sisters and friends who say, I've been a Christian for 40 years, 50 years, 60 years, and they don't know one iota about the Word of God, about Scripture, about divine truth. They have sat there in that church. They visit church once a week for an hour. Visiting church once a week for an hour will no more make you a Christian than sitting in your garage once an hour will make you a car. It doesn't work that way. It doesn't work that way.
Where did you come up with that point?
Oh, that's an old one. I borrowed that. That's not original. But the point is there, isn't it?
The point is there.
Scripture says that God desires all to be saved, and then specifies that this takes place by their coming to the knowledge of the truth, 1 Timothy 2:4. How do you get saved? You come to the knowledge of the truth. That's how you get saved. You come to the knowledge of the truth. It is the truth about the person and work of Jesus Christ, understood and believed with the human mind by the unmerited gift of saving faith that saves sinners and converts the hearts of men. It is not some mysterious, the force be with you, kind of cosmic power that is tapped by tuning in to the right wavelength. The Scriptures are about completely understandable, recognizable, reasonable and tangible truths that both regulate our thinking and behaviors and determine our eternal destinations and destinies. That is why we are told to diligently study them all our lives. We are told to write them on the walls in our houses and to continually meditate upon them both day and night. The understanding of and obedience to the words of God are the determination of our lives and the length of our days, said Moses to the Jews in Deuteronomy 30, as they were about to take possession of the promised land. While the realm of the spiritual is invisible to us, and the beings are not seen with our eyes, nevertheless, the principles of godliness are all entirely understandable to us. Listen, we can't see the wind with our eyes, but when there is a hurricane warning, we put up our storm shutters for protection. Just because we can't see wind doesn't mean that we doubt that it's real and has serious, even deadly, harmful potential. Only a fool ignores warnings and casts his fate to the wind. Those who do this will find that wind blowing their fate away as they stand helplessly and watch. What I've tried to stress here is that Christianity and Scriptures, while being of divine, invisible origin and empowerment, are nevertheless very much implemented and efficacious in the tangible world of physical flesh and blood people. Do you hear me? Their origin is spiritual and invisible, but their effects, like a hurricane wind, are altogether visible and effectual right here where we live. And they do their work by being clearly understood with the conscious minds of those who have an ear to hear and an eye to see. Like the wind, the realm of the spiritual is invisible to us right now. But the effects are entirely tangible, and our responses must likewise be measured, informed, clearly understood, and biblically derived, or we will find ourselves unprepared for the storm of eternal judgment. Remember how the Lord finished his sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 7? He finished it with a parable of two builders and two houses. One builder built his house on sand, and another built it on rock. One stood, one collapsed. What was that foundation? That foundation was a metaphor for those who hear the word of God and do it. He said, those who hear the word of God and do it are like. And then he tells the parable. Those who hear the word of God and do it are like. There are those who obey it, who build their house on the rock. And there are those who hear it, but don't obey it. They're building their Christian hopes on sand, and it will collapse in front of them. Great will be the fall of it. You can only obey if you understand. You can't obey some mystical woo-woo-woo. Obedience is to the Word of God, not obedience to the mystery force of God. It's obedience to the Word of God. It's not obedience even to the feelings of God. God says, and we do. He speaks in language that we understand. He speaks clearly. He means what he says, and he says what he means. The Bible is not a mystery book. It's a guidebook. It's a revelation book. It's a love letter. But it's not a mystery. It is to those who aren't born of the Spirit. To them, it's foolishness. Foolishness. They read it and say, ha-ha, you fools, yeah. You believe this nonsense. I got another one for you. Fine, go ahead. Laugh it up, boys, but understand this. God is not mocked. What you sow is what you reap. I have said all the preceding to lay the foundation for the next part of this lesson, which is being renewed in the spirit of your mind. All my Christian life, I have listened to preaching and teaching that either intentionally or unintentionally minimizes our human minds and moves all spiritual life and growth into what I might call the Christian twilight zone. By that I mean, we get the impression that Christianity isn't about using our minds, but about figuring out how to be led by the Spirit. Oh, is that a common term? Led by the Spirit. That's one of those catchphrases. Oh, brother, just let the Spirit lead you. Let me talk to you just more from the heart. I spent a decade desperately trying to figure out just exactly what that meant and how in the world we're supposed to do it. People would tell me, well, Bob, you just have to let the Spirit lead you, brother.
Well, they're almost right, because some spirits can always lead you.
I wanted to scream out, okay, but how does he do that? And why can't I seem to tell for certain when he is or when he isn't doing it? You say, let the Spirit lead me. Okay, how do I do that? Physically, tangibly, practically, how do I do that? You can say it, I can say okay, but how do you do it? Where's the switch? How do you turn me off and him on? 30 years I've been a Christian and I haven't found that switch. Oh, okay, yeah, there it is. Exactly right. I couldn't, for the life of me, figure out how I was supposed to let my actions and thoughts be completely guided and controlled by an unseen spiritual force or power that bypassed my own conscious mental participation. Can you relate to what I'm saying? Do you understand? Have you fought with this term, Being led by the Spirit, what does that mean? I mean, do I just kind of turn off my mind and then suddenly here comes the Spirit to pick up the control? Because you see, that's never worked for me. To be honest with you, that doesn't work for me. If I let go, well, let me just get in because I'm going to do that. Let me just go on with this. Let me make an analogy. It's like driving my car and letting go of the steering wheel myself and saying, Spirit, please direct my car where you want me to go. The problem was that when I did this, no one or other force actually took the steering wheel. And instead, the car went wherever it wanted to go. Eventually, into a tree or another car, if I didn't grab it myself and take over control. Do you see where I'm going? If I just let go, as it were, then why didn't this mysterious spirit force take over control and do the steering? Why didn't it seem to work for me? Everybody else said that was the way to do it, but when I tried, it didn't work. Was I not really a Christian? Of course, was the whole Christian thing a farce? I bought with this. People would tell me, well, Bob, just kind of turn yourself off and let go, and the Spirit of Jesus will just lead you.
See, I saw the... I met you early on, you kind of nipped it in the bud for me. But I saw the opposite example where the people said, well, whatever I do is Spirit-led. Because we saw how ridiculous that was, but that was the general concept then.
That's the other end of the pendulum swing.
Right, the other end.
That's the other end. Yeah, you saw
that's
that.
That's what I saw.
Yeah, I was on this end that made the Christian life totally ethereal, totally mystical, totally mysterious. Nobody can genuinely live that way. Nobody can turn off their emotions and thinking and just hand over all the control of their lives, and suddenly out comes Jesus, and everything that I say and do is not being done by me, it's being done by some mystery force that's in me. That doesn't work. That's not what the Bible teaches at all. That is not what the Bible... Yes, the Spirit of God has changed us, and it influences us, but it does it through the use of our minds, which is why they must be renewed. It doesn't. If you remember, our dear friend Jim said the Spirit of God bypasses the mind and goes straight to the heart and just drives. You see, Jim was the group that believes this. The Spirit of God works on the heart and emotions and feelings, and it just bypasses the mind. Turn off the mind, says our dear brother Jim, and God will just make your heart go toward Jesus. That sounds so sweet, but that's absolute absurdity. It doesn't work. Nobody can do it.
There's no measuring stick. I mean,
exactly right.
No controls.
Exactly right. They put a steering wheel in a car so that you could steer with it. God gave us arms and legs and eyes so that we can use them in the implementation of our life. Not so that we can put them away and have Him do it. For the first 10 years of my Christian life, I lived among those who believed and taught this kind of thing. And it was without credible argument that this is the prevailing concept in the evangelical churches of today. When I was teaching Sunday school, I just over and over heard people quote these things and use these terms completely, completely out of their context, completely wrongly, with these totally wrong ideas and concepts. They hear somebody say it, they say it again, and have no understanding of what they're saying. That we must turn off our minds and somehow put our lives on a mysterious spiritual autopilot that will steer our course and maintain our heading completely apart from any conscious actions or decisions on our part. Just get tuned in somehow. That was the teaching that I came up under. Just somehow tune in Jesus and you'll do all the control. That's mysticism. That's fantasy. Why does the big Bible tell us to renew our minds? Why does it tell us to study? Why do you need to study if it's all about feelings and mystery forces? There's no need to study. There's just learning to tune in. But we're admonished to study, to read the other Word of God, to meditate on it day and night, to write it on the walls of our houses so that the Word of God is part of us, that it's literally part of us. This idea that we just let go of our consciousness is absolute absurd. And it flies directly in the face of everything the Scriptures teach about how the relationship works between man and the Spirit of God. Right here in this passage of Scriptures, verse 23, and again very clearly in Romans 12, 1 and 2, we are taught that man is to be renewed in his mind. That is, how he thinks and what he believes and practices. The Spirit of God is the only thing that can revive our human spirit. But afterwards, we ourselves are to do the renewing of our minds. You see, you hear that? The Lord renews our spirit. With that new spirit, we renew our minds. He gives us the ability and then tells us to use it. God knows we can't do it. That's why we're born again. That's why he's broken the bondage of sin. That's why he's enslaved us to righteousness. But now his directive is, learn to think a new way. Do it yourself. I've called upon you, my children, to change your thinking. And I'm calling upon you to do it. It's my plan that you do this part. You had nothing to do with your salvation, but you have everything to do with your sanctification, your renewal. And it's driven by how much you love me. The new spirit provides the heart's desire and the mental ability to understand and believe the Scriptures. But we ourselves, with our own minds, are commanded by God use these new capabilities to learn to obey and please Him through a lifelong process of mental renewal. Like my car example, God gave us eyes and arms and mental understanding so that we have the capability, so that we have the capability to drive our car by using these gifts that He gave us. If he wanted to drive, he wouldn't have needed to give us these things. In like manner, God has regenerated our spirit and cleared our minds so that we may now take these new capabilities and consciously, volitionally choose to use them to please and obey him of our own accord. That is what God has decreed. He doesn't want to control us directly. He wants us to use His gifts of grace to learn how to live godly and then do so entirely of our own choosing. Do you hear me? He said, I've made you able to love me. Now, will you do it? Will you do it? I've broken the bondage to sin. I've made you able to love me, but I'm not going to make you love me. I'm going to let you learn to love me. And I'm going to evaluate you for how you do that. Jesus said, if you love me, then you'll keep my commandments. John 14:15. In other words, it is our love for Him that motivates us to make conscious mental decisions to do the things that He has told us will please Him. He has never wanted a mate that He forcibly controls, but rather one that freely chooses to submit to Him without being forced, just because she loves Him and seeks to please Him. That is the Bible story of Christ and His church.
Well, if you turn off your mind and reason, you turn off the requirement to obey, because you don't...
Exactly. Obedience goes out the window. It's all feelings and, yeah, and emotions and bizarre opinions.
Really bizarre.
There is nothing ethereal or otherworldly about this. It is all about learning what is pleasing to our Savior and then consciously choosing to do it for the sake of love. I put here, drive this thought home. Don't leave here until we absolutely understand it. Not just remember that I said it. I want you to understand it. I know you do. I want us to understand that God's purpose is that we take these minds that He's given us and literally shape them through the study of Scriptures into such a way that we value and treasure and love Him, and that we do it because we want to, not because we have to, not because He'll beat us up, but because He's been so wonderful to us. He's forgiven us such horrific sins that now my heart says, oh Lord, nothing I can do even begins to pay you back for what you've done for me.
It's these teachings out of Scripture that feed the conscience too.
Yes, yes. To make it ethereal, to make it non-intellectual, is to neuter the whole thing.
Yeah.
The only way God has provided for us to know these things that please Him is through the study of His eternal Word, the Holy Scriptures, using our conscious minds and intellects to carefully examine and interpret its proper meaning. This is a mental process of renewing our thinking to bring it into conformity with the Word of God. It is impossible to please God if we don't know and understand just exactly what it is that does that. How does one think they can live pleasing to God if they don't even know what pleases God? And yet, most of what calls itself the church thinks they're living pleasing to God and don't have a clue what the Scriptures teach. But they think they're living pleasing to God. They think they're making God just happy as can be. I put this in bold now. This is a little couple of sentences that's very, very important. I want you to listen to this and comprehend it so that when I'm done, you'll understand it. I'm not going to memorize the words, but I want you to understand what I'm going to say. Pleasing God and being led by the Spirit. There's that term, being led by the Spirit. Is understanding the Scriptures and volitionally and freely choosing to do and say those things that we have learned are pleasing to Him, while also intentionally avoiding those things that we know with our minds are displeasing to Him. Did you grasp all that? Long sentences. In short, being led by the Spirit means choosing to do what pleases Him and choosing not to do what displeases Him. That's what being led by the Spirit is.
It's almost embarrassing that this has to be taught.
It is. But you know what? If you ask what being led by the Spirit is, you know how few people could grasp that concept. It's really believed to be something very otherworldly, very, very spiritual. non-intellectual, led by the Spirit. I said on Friday nights, those teachings, I said a very simple statement. It was said, what is being led by the Spirit? Being led by the Spirit, in very short terms, is choosing with our intellect to do the Word of God. Being led by the Spirit of God is choosing to do the Word of God. It's that simple. Being led by the Spirit is allowing the teachings of the Bible to influence our decisions. You understand that?
See, I tried for a long time to go to bed with the Bible under my pillow.
Exactly, right.
Got to open it.
Yeah, exactly. You know how many people have that idea, though? You've captured the idea. They think that's how it works. I'm a Christian. I went to church. So if I, every night, I go to bed and I wake up a little more Christian-y the next morning.
Yeah.
It doesn't work that way. Yeah. What I just said is what is meant by being led by the Spirit. And it is altogether about freely using the human mind that is being renewed by the study of Holy Scriptures, not by tuning the mind out. It's by renewing it through the study of the Word. Do we understand this? Again, to reference my car analogy, it isn't about letting go of the steering wheel of our lives so that it may be controlled by some outside mystery force. It's about firmly grabbing a hold of that steering wheel of our lives and intentionally and volitionally steering a course that we know and understand through the study of Scriptures is pleasing to God.
Read the driver's manual.
There you go. God doesn't want to cut off our arms. He wants us to use them to steer the course that He's taught us. He doesn't want to drive. He wants us to learn how to drive like Him. Using my analogy. God doesn't want to control our lives. He wants us to learn how to control our lives in a manner that pleases Him. That's what makes children valuable. That's what makes a wife valuable. Who wants a wife who does things pleasing because she's afraid you're going to beat the tar out of her? That's not the kind of wife you want. You want a wife who is so excited when you come home that she's made you a great dinner and she's got a clean house and she sees when you come home and you see a wonderful dinner and you compliment her on the beauty of the house and she's just tickled pink because what she's done has been pleasing to you. Not because she's afraid of you or because you've controlled her, but because she loves you and your affections are valuable to her. The Lord doesn't want to control us. He wants us to control ourselves because we love Him. Oh, that the church understood this. It is our minds that is the God-ordained instrument of choice-making. Whether we are led to behave according to the flesh or according to the Spirit is entirely determined by our conscious minds. There is the regenerated Spirit saying, do the things that are pleasing. There is the flesh saying, oh, do the fun things. And it is the mind that makes that choice, isn't it? You can't escape it. It is the cognitive mind that chooses. I know what God wants me to do, but my flesh is tempting me to do this. What makes the determination which one you do? It is your mind, is it not? The mind isn't the flesh. The mind is that thing that God has given us by which we make conscious choices.
Well, the Holy Spirit isn't a controller.
Correct. He's an enlightener, a teacher. God has intentionally made us to work this way. Never let anyone infuse you with mystical teachings that circumvent the conscious mind. Such teachings and ideas are flirting with the demonic and have captured many who want to make godliness something strange and mysterious rather than the straightforward thinking and behaviors clearly taught in the pages of Scripture. Oh, how I hope you understand what I'm saying, because this is of monumental importance, both in the understanding of exactly how we are to conduct our daily lives as followers of Jesus, but even more so in our effectively glorifying our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, by those daily actions. We must actively participate in the renewal of our minds to conform them to Scriptures, and then consciously choose to use them to the glory of God. I have finished my teaching, 5 pages of study guide. And it's later than I thought. It was longer than I thought. It's 8:41.
I just think if our church forefathers 150, 200 years ago could hear this teaching, they say, what do you have to teach that for?
Exactly. Like this is,
I mean, in that short a period, we've come from the Word being the basis of all growth, salvation and all growth, trying to struggle just to get a little of it back into the church.
That's exactly right. That is exactly right.
As I said, it's kind of embarrassing that has to be taught.
But it does need to be taught.
Oh, it does.
That's
it
does. The sad part. It does need to be taught.
Yep.
We've departed from the truth, from the authority of Scriptures, the truth of the Scriptures, and even those who say they believe in the truth of the Scriptures don't feel like it's altogether that important to obey them.
Yeah.
We comfortably set aside what they say when it suits our needs. The fear of God is not before our eyes.
Nope. Absolutely not.
We have fallen in love with this mystery-loving God that doesn't judge anybody, and forgotten that it's a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God, who judges the thoughts and intents of the heart of man.
We created our own.
Exactly. Exactly. Let me close this with prayer.
That's all right, John.
Lord, I'm overwhelmed. I don't know for sure what to say. I want your people, your church, to understand these things that we've taught. I just want your people to understand these things. Lord, you are so wonderful. You are so magnificent. How is it that your people don't understand these things? How is it that we don't understand that you're looking for a people to choose to love you, to choose to obey you? You don't want to force us. You want us to do it voluntarily. Lord, I pray those of us who hear this message will take it to heart, that we will be renewed in our commitment to learn, to study, to renew our way of thinking, to bring our thinking into conformity with your thinking, so that you will be the firstborn among many brethren, that we might take our place by your side. Because without renewed minds, we have no business being by your side. Thank you for the regenerated spirit. Now help us be involved in the renewal of our faith through the systematic study of your Holy Scriptures. Thank you, Lord, for your word, your blessed word. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.
Amen.
We hope you've enjoyed this study and found it informative. For additional studies and other materials, you can reach us at www.narrowgatebaptistchurch.com. Thank you for listening.